10 last-time kingdoms that are going to come on this earth. And the reason I'm showing you this lies in our future. We've got a glorious, wonderful future coming in the kingdom of the Lord. It's a marvelous, exciting thing that's going to happen, where one day we will be transformed by the power of God at the first resurrection. We'll be gloriously changed, and we'll be forever with the Lord. But we've got to go through a period of time where 10 kings arise, and a man called the Antichrist actually is their leader, and there are going to be some very troublesome times on this earth. So I think this time of year at Christmas, we need to think about this. Now, last week, I talked about seeking the kingdom of David's seed. I went through Daniel 7, chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, and then I went through 11 through 14. And I went through these verses of Scripture, and I talked about these 10 horns. I talked about the little horn. I discussed this thoroughly last Sunday, and particularly during the early portion of the preaching. And I talked about the return of the Lord, how he would return, and all the kingdoms of the earth would have their lives prolonged for a season and a time. But that when the Lord Jesus Christ came back, as indicated in Daniel, he would establish a kingdom. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. That's the only good thing about that beast. Because after that, and after this time of great trouble and tribulation, there awaits us a final kingdom in heaven. There awaits us an inheritance in heaven. And there awaits us a house of God, a kingdom of God, God's kingdom inheritance in a heavenly city. There are going to be a lot of people that go to heaven. They are the justified men of all the ages. They are men and women who during the course of their lifetime were not deemed faithful by God to the extent that God could reward them for something they failed to do. Now, I think this time of year particularly, but it's true every day of the year, we ought to be constantly aware that this city is very real. It's three-fifths the size of the United States. And we ought to be aware that our reason for living down here after we become children of God is to please the one who dwells in this city, who rules over all things, so that when we come before him at the judgment seat, he might find us worthy to live in this city. God doesn't ask an awful lot from us. He just asks us to endure and to be faithful. He knows we can't live above sin. God abhors sin. He hates sin. But God is all-knowing, and he knows that men and women are going to sin. That's why Christ is an advocate, and he continually causes us to be forgiven of our sins. I talked a great deal about God's line that God perpetuated down through the ages, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah to David. And I spent a great deal of time making the point that David had two sons. He had more than that, of course, but two sons that I'm concentrating on are Solomon and Nathan. And out of Solomon and Nathan, both their bloodlines led to Zerubbabel, who's mentioned frequently in the book of Zechariah. And it's interesting that out of the loins of Zerubbabel, his two descendants in both bloodlines, Joseph and Mary, came through Zerubbabel. The genealogy of Joseph is listed in Matthew. The genealogy of Mary is listed in Luke. And both of them came out of Zerubbabel, who came out of the two sons of David, Solomon and Nathan. And all that was done quite deliberately and quite purposely by God. Now, these things that are coming on the earth in the book of Daniel, in the second chapter, first he talks about this great statue. And he talks about the 10 toes. He talks about how one day that final empire, part of clay and part of iron, would be crushed by the return of the king, the prince, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, with the saints to rule and reign for 1,000 years. But these same 10 toes of Daniel's statue are reiterated, repeated, more information given on Daniel's fourth beast. Daniel's fourth beast has 10 horns. The 10 horns are exactly the same as the 10 toes on the second chapter image of the great statue. The head is of gold. It represented the Babylonian Empire, at which time these prophecies were being written by Daniel. He indicated another empire would arise after it, the Empire of the Medo-Persians. Later on, it split, and it became the Persian Empire. But the two arms are the two different branches. The Medes was one branch. The Persians were the other. Eventually, the arms and chest of silver became one single empire, the Persian Empire, as the Medes were gradually phased out. The waistband and things of that nature were to be the Macedonian Empire that was to come. And all this was predicted in the future, that he knew one day Alexander the Great would arise, and Alexander the Great would conquer most of the known world. And then he indicated another empire would follow, the Roman Empire. Two legs, made of iron. The waistband, the Macedonian Empire, was made of brass. The one made of iron, the two legs, eventually split into two divisions, the Western Division of the Roman Empire and the Eastern Division of the Roman Empire. Well, all that's past history. But the Lord indicated there would come in the last days a kingdom with 10 toes, 10 nations, revived nations, coming out of the place where the Roman Empire existed at the time of the writing, Christ, and of Daniel. Not of Daniel, but the time of Christ. And it would come out of these 10 toes. This is what we've got to go through. The 10 toes on John's beast are the same as the 10 toes on the statue. They are the same as the 10 horns on Daniel's beast. We're facing this. A lot of people, when problems stand in front of them, they try to ignore it and hope it will go away. This isn't going to go away. But the one thing that will give us hope, will give us more direction, more encouragement than anything else, is the Word of God. God gave us His Word so we could have encouragement. He gave us His Word so that we could go through times of trial and testing. I think we're headed for some real times of trial and testing. This time of year, we concentrate a great deal about the birth of Christ. And certainly, we don't know when He was born. Probably it was in the spring, because shepherds do not abide in their fields at night. But these verses of Scripture in Luke 1, 30 through 33 are very familiar Scriptures. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Jesus is Joshua. It means Savior, a deliverer. And if you find the word Joshua, Joshua is the same as Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. This is what we've got to look forward to. I know this is true. So when the trials and tribulations come upon us, it's going to be this awareness that on the other side of it, there is a marvelous, magnificent millennial kingdom waiting. I know I'm going to be a part of it because I'm saved. And I want to be in it, serving the Lord to the utmost, and I believe that is directly proportional to how much of my life and service I'm willing to surrender to Him here. Verse 33, And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Even through the renovation of the earth that follows the millennial reign, the kingdom of God continues, the kingdom of Christ continues, the kingdom of our Lord continues. And once Christ comes at the end of the tribulation period, He ends the reign of the Antichrist. What else does He do? He ends all forms of human government. He ends all forms of human government. He establishes His government, and His government alone. He is the king of it, He is the priest of it, and it is a one government. He is the head of all of it. What does He replace? If you watch the History Channel, you can see all the marvelous accomplishments of men down through the ages. You can watch the eventual rise of the Egyptian empires, the Assyrian empires, the Median empires, the Hittite empire. You can watch the rise of the Babylonian empire. You can watch the rise of the Mede and Persian empire, High Turner of the Persian empire. You can watch the rise of Alexander the Great, the Macedonian empire. You can watch the rise of all great empires. This country is a composite of all those nations, because through them originated the various types of systems that we have. Man actually initially used God's book, the Bible, to establish those. But once we begin to change those rules that God gave us into those that we consider to be more merciful, then everything begins to go to pot. When Jesus returns, His rule will be based upon the Word of God. He is the living Word of God. It will be based upon His Word, the Bible. The whole world will be under one single government. He will replace all of these kingdoms. Today, there is alive in us, in this country, and all over this earth, all the different things that the great civilizations gave us. You can go back and check this historically. The History Channel is a good channel to watch for this. You can see how a large part of our court system is based on the Roman Empire, and how that was based on the Grecian Empire before it, and how some of that was taken from the Medes and the Persians, and how some of that was eventually taken from the Egyptian Empire. You can see how every one of these governments of man has had influence on the final society of today. and the governments of today. And they are governments that are of men, and they are corrupt. And if we haven't learned anything else in history, once a nation becomes great and it falls, it is always because it was in disobedience to God. It is because they forsake the rules of God. It is because they change the covenants of God. These governments are all represented by the governments of today. And when Jesus comes, he's going to crush the final 10 horns, which represent the end of human government and the installing of a government by the Lord Jesus Christ that will rule with a rod of iron. That's the only way man can be ruled in his present state. There is no other way to deal with man except the rod. The carnal man understands the rod. And the carnal man, when the rod is applied, will react to it. He won't react to much of anything else, but he'll react to that. In this country, we soft-pedal that. We've turned it down to where we're baby and mollycoddling everybody, our children and everybody else. And we think that God's ideas are old and antiquated. They're not old and antiquated. They have a purpose and a reason. Every one of us was born carnal. Every one of us was born rebellious. Every one of us was born with a resistance that is natural toward God. God knows how to deal with us. When this millennial reign comes, I want to be here. I will be here. But I want to rule and reign. I want to have a job that the Lord gives me that isn't some mediocre thing way out in the boondocks. I may end up way out in the boondocks, but that's certainly not what I want. Now take a look at Zechariah 3:8 through 10. We're talking about a prophecy that God made hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. In Zechariah 3:8 through 10, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sat before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." In the translation that you have, the King James translation, it says, "I will bring forth my servant, the branch." Branch is capitalized. He is referring directly to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called a branch, a stem, a limb, a root out of Jesse, the father of David, a root out of David. He said, "I'm going to do this." Now notice, he said, "I will bring forth my servant, the branch." Oddly enough, Joshua, the high priest, the name Joshua means Jesus. And the one who he is going to bring forth is Joshua, Jesus, who will be the high priest. But he will establish a government that is most unique. In all governments, we have a religious system of some sort, and we have a ruler, king system of some sort. But he will be both king and priest, and he will rule over all nations, and it will be a government established on the truths of God, and people that do not abide by it will be punished. A very simple form of government, but one that is the only kind that will work because God devised it. Verse 9, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua." The stone that was laid before Joshua is a most unusual stone. "Upon one stone shall be seven eyes." This stone has seven eyes on it. "Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof." Now notice God says, "I have laid." God says, "I will engrave the graving thereof." He said, "I'm going to lay this stone, and I'm going to put this engravement on it. These seven eyes are going to be from me. I'll do it, and I'll put them on this stone. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity in that land one day." He said, "I will do the removing." We cannot cleanse ourselves of our own sins. We cannot change what we are. We are sinners by birth and by nature, and the Lord has to remove our iniquity. The Lord had to bring Christ into the world. It's all done by the Holy Spirit and by the power of Almighty God. And to God be the glory. I want you to notice in verse 10, he talks about the millennial reign. We've just covered Zechariah 3, 8, and 9. Now looking at verse 10. What's going to happen when in a single day the Lord comes back? He said, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." This is a picture of the millennial reign of Christ, a picture where men are going to learn to get along together, even though they themselves have carnal nature. This isn't talking about us. Will there be problems? You bet there'll be problems. But they will be dealt with directly. Because this seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. And they are in the fullness of Christ bodily. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Christ knows what's going on everywhere, every moment, every second. Right now he puts up with it. In the millennial reign, he won't put up with it. And men are going to learn that if they do not learn to love one another and to work together, or at least make the attempt, they're going to be punished for it. You say, will there be sin in the millennial reign? For those men and women living in bodies of flesh, yes. For me, no. For those of you that know Christ as your Savior, no. We will be in glorified bodies, rejoicing, praising God, working for God, serving God without sin because of the mercy and grace that is in Christ Jesus. But these people are going to be dealt with directly. And we are the rods of iron. We are the ones that God will use to deal with it. You say, I don't think I can deal with something like that. You can if God empowers you. You say, well, I'm not that type of person. You will be in the millennial reign. You serve God here, and God will transform you into what you need to be, and I guarantee you, you'll like your new self a whole lot better than you like your present self in that body of flesh. Now let's take a look at Zechariah 4, 6, and 7. We're simply moving in the next chapter. Remember, he said, I will bring forth. He said, I have laid. He said, I will engrave the graven thereof. He said, I will remove the iniquity. You get the impression God does all this. He does. Zechariah 4, 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Here comes the word of the Lord. Unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel was the returned governor. He was over the people that had come back from Babylonian captivity. Zechariah was the prophet, and Nehemiah and Ezra were the scribes. They were the recorders. They were the leaders. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God says, this work on the temple is not going to be completed by your might or by your power. He says, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. But what he is referring to is far-reaching. Much more important is the reference it has to a descendant of Zerubbabel. He has just finished in the last chapter talking about this one stone with seven eyes. Now he begins to talk about what God is going to do by his power, by his might, not by the might of man, not by the power of man, not by the seed of a man called Joseph, but by the literal exercise of the power of the Holy Spirit in a woman's womb to bring forth a child without sin who can be the second Adam and the last Adam and who can buy back the inheritance, pay the price for it that man lost in the garden and can restore man to kingship. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Then he says, verse 7, who art thou, O great mountain? Throughout the scriptures, I've indicated many times, mountains were once a great barrier to men. We didn't have airplanes. We didn't have much transportation. Certain animals had great difficulty going over certain mountains. So mountains were a barrier that kept people pretty well confined. They were great obstacles that separated peoples, separated nations. Who art thou, O great mountain? They were obstacles. He says, before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. You'll be leveled up. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying grace, grace unto it. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the headstone. He was brought forth not by the might or the seed of a man, not by the power or the seed of Joseph, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and became the father of her child. And the father of her child was both man and God, a perfect man, God himself incarnate in human flesh. And he became the headstone of all things. God is a man who is Jesus Christ, who has been elevated and glorified beyond all of our wildest imaginations and dreams, and who has promised to share his inheritance, which is the kingdom of God, which he earned with his life before his Father, and it has been surrendered unto him. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, grace, grace unto it. He is the foundation stone, the headstone of all things that are godly. He is the foundation of all people who are saved. But he is more than that. He is the headstone of the church. He is the cornerstone of the church. He is the one for whom his life was given for the church. Look to all the trouble God went to. What is the church? It's a local visible assembly of people that are coveted together, wanting to carry out the commission of God according to his wonderful, marvelous word. This is your God. He went to a lot of trouble. He went to a lot of trouble, not just so you could be saved, certainly that was a reason, but so you could find happiness and joy in life in serving him according to his instructions and his directions. The question is, are we going to do it? I made up my mind. I found the truth. No one can find it for you. You have to find it for yourself. I'm telling you the truth, but you are the one that has to accept it. The church is the place that God means for his truth to be elevated. It means his truth is to be presented here. The church is where children of God are to come and unite through the instructions of God, the way God says, and become a living, functioning part of a local, visible assembly and learn to love and to work together in spite of their carnal natures, in spite of their differences in the flesh. Revelation 5, 2 through 6. This branch that was to be brought forth, this stone with seven eyes, was Jesus Christ. Revelation 5, 2 through 6. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. there was a book. It was very important that the book be opened. The book is a title deed to the earth. It is written on both sides. It is a title deed to who owns the earth, to whom it belongs, who has the right to exercise judgment over it, who has the right to exercise rulership over it, who has the right to the earth, to whom does it belong? God gave it to Adam. God placed Adam on it. And the first Adam disobeyed God. But the second Adam, the last Adam, never disobeyed his father. Not once. Not one single solitary time. And the second Adam paid for my soul. He paid for my right to be in heaven. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, hallelujah. That's why I love that song. That's what the second Adam did. He bought back, redeemed the world and those that are in it. He restored the kingdom to man because he is a man, and he took on himself the seed of Abraham so he could be a man and so he could restore the kingdom to man. Only a man could restore what man had lost. And God became a man to restore the kingdom so that you and I might have an opportunity to participate in it and be saved from eternal damnation in hell. That's quite a Savior. Revelation 5:3, continuing. And no man in heaven, not one single solitary man, not one single descendant of the man Adam through the seed of man, conceived in the womb of a woman. And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look therein. There was not one single human being on the earth who could buy it back, who could pay the price for it, who could give his life for it. There were none. And I wept much. And I believe John really did. He was in a vision, but he wept. Because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereupon. In all the history of Adam, there has never been a man conceived by the seed that came out of Adam's loins into Eve, then conceived by other men's seeds and other women's wombs. There has never been one single solitary man who could buy back what the first Adam lost, who could pay a redemptive price, who had the right to open the book, to read the book, and to look thereon. One of the elders saith unto me, I love this verse of Scripture. I love it with all my heart. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. There's your branch. There's your stem. There's your stone with seven eyes. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. He bought back for you and I a kingdom that our forefather Adam lost. Our allegiance is not to be to the first Adam. It is not to be to the flesh. It is not to be to the sins of the flesh that we inherited from our father Adam. That is not where our allegiance is to be placed. It is to be placed to the second Adam, the final Adam, in Jesus Christ. You cannot serve God and mammon. This man bought back your right to the earth. He bought back your salvation. He removed you from under the condemnation of God so you can claim the kingdom of God. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. He is the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God. And when he comes back, this time he's going to rule. There won't be any hanky-panky of letting men run over him or beat him or malign him, because that price is paid. He's bought it back. It's his. Now what he's asking you is, how much of a part do you want to be of? That's why this church is here. After you get saved, how much of a kingdom do you want? How close do you want to be to him? Look at what he's done for you. He's real. He's alive. He's honest. He's true. He's everything. That's why you ought to be faithful in God's church. Look at your king. Look at the price he paid. Look at why he did it. Who he did it for. And I beheld, verse 6, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns. What are horns? Symbols of power. Symbols of government power. This has complete power. This lamb has complete power and seven eyes. Where have we seen that before? All the way back up here. Way back, long before Christ was conceived. In Zechariah 3:8-9, I will bring forth my servant the branch, for behold, the stone that I have laid before him, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. And I will engrave the graving thereof. God says, I'm going to do this myself. This time of years, when we celebrate the birth of Christ, even though it didn't happen at that time, the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. And she conceived by the Spirit of God and brought forth a man who was God, and yet he was man. He inherited the humanity of Mary and the perfection of God. And in him dwelt all the fullness that God had bought. This is the man that God planned. This is the man that God made. This is the man that God gave us. This is the man that lived a perfect life. This is the man who's been given a name that's above every name. And this is my Savior. And this is the King. And this is the one who brought back my right to the kingdom. If I am not interested in the kingdom of God, and if I am not striving for the things of the kingdom of God, what a spiritual fool I am. For God to have gone through all this trouble to make it so clear, and yet for me to ignore it. Look at the difference in Zechariah 3:8 through 10. And look at these seven spirits of God here, which are the seven eyes on the Lamb. Having seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as the stone cut out without hands. If I haven't learned anything else, I've learned this. God is a spirit, and he's all powerful. And God knows everything. He knows everything there is to know about me. He knows what's best for me. I don't know what's best for myself. It took me a long time to learn that. And I'm still learning. And I still get out of kilter and don't realize that. It's amazing how strong the flesh can be and how deceiving it can be and how you can justify yourself in the flesh. But God went to a lot of trouble so that you might be allowed to participate in that kingdom. Zechariah 3:9 and 10. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes, and I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. I want you to notice what he says is going to happen. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. I realize, standing here before you, you say, how do you know this is true? It has to be true. No one could have correlated all these different things together and had them fit perfectly unless it was superintended by one single solitary spirit. I'm telling you, the Bible clearly teaches we've got a time of trouble to go through. I'm doing this because I'm a man called of God to call to preach the gospel and to warn. We're going to face some very troublesome and perilous times. Don't draw away from the church. Don't let anything draw you away from it. I don't care if we get down to where we don't have anything but pinto beans and cornbread. Let's meet together and let's serve and worship God here. And let's realize that on the other side of the terrible times that we're facing, there is a kingdom waiting for us, and this is an opportunity for us to find out in our own hearts, are we really God's servants? Does this really mean something to us? Or is this just a phase we're passing through? This is real. This is genuine. We've got trouble to go through. But after it, look what's going to come. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine under the fig tree, and we'll be here in glorified bodies. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it pays to be faithful to God. Now let's take a look at the events that lead up to that. Let's take a look at Zechariah 14:4 and 5. This is that day. He says in Zechariah 3 and 10, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. And here comes that day in the same book in chapter 14 and verses 4 and 5. And his feet shall stand in that day. This is when the Lord returns with his saints upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach into Azazel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. We've got some trouble to go through before that happens. Folks, we're not going to come out of this unscathed. A lot of God's children aren't faithful. And a lot of God's children are going to fall by the wayside. And a lot of God's children are going to pay a terrible price for it. Don't you be one of them. This isn't just preaching. I'm not just up here hard pushing stuff forward. I'm telling you the truth. It's coming. It's going to be hard. I'm encouraging you, do not fall away from the faith. If you fall away from the faith, it doesn't mean you go to hell. But I guarantee you, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Let's make up our mind that we're going to be faithful no matter what happens. Because God has told us the trouble's coming. So when it comes, don't be surprised. And when men drop out of church and quit going, families and people you loved and said they'd never do that, don't get discouraged. The Lord said it would happen. If it happens, it happens, and there's nothing we can do about it except to keep on serving God, being faithful to God, praising God, studying God's Word, and letting God make of us what He would make of us while we're still here in this life. Daniel 2, 32 through 35. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and clay. That's the final empire of the Antichrist. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands. How was I saved? God circumcised my heart spiritually without hands. in response to what? I exercise repentance toward God. I turn to God. That's what it means. I acknowledge my condition, my sinfulness, my helplessness, and then I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, my heart was circumcised by an act without hands. It was circumcised by the power of God in Christ Jesus. Who is this stone that was cut out without hands? It is a stone that was cut out without the power in the hands of man. Had a seed from the man Joseph, Mary's wife, got in with her egg and formed a child. There would have been sin in it. But God did this without human hands, without the power of man. And he personally formed himself a son whom there has never been the like and never will be the like again, who has been elevated, who is King of kings, Lord of lords, God of gods, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands. Notice what he did. Which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. This is the stone cut out of a mountain without hands. It represents Jesus Christ. It falls on the feet of the statue. The head is gold, a world power Babylon from 606 to 539 B.C. The chest and arms are of silver, the world power Persia, originally the Medo-Persian Empire. The stomach and thighs are of brass, the world power Greece from 331 to 323 B.C. The legs and the feet of iron and clay. The last one, the toes. That's what is lying before us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're headed toward terrible times. I mean terrible times. It won't be as bad in this country as it is up overseas, but it's going to be bad. And I wouldn't be an honest man if I didn't tell you. It is. It's coming. In this country, it won't be anything compared to what it is over there in the other countries, particularly the underdeveloped countries, but it's coming. When this stone falls on this final empire, it is the coming of Christ. When the toes fall, all the governments that they represent, which are incorporated in them, because all of their expertise has been incorporated, all of that will collapse, and the Lord will take over the government, and there will be one single, solitary government. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together. They came like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. But what's going to happen to all those governments? They're going to be taken over by Christ. There's going to be one king and one kingdom. I bow before God, and I stand and tell you without hesitation, without reservation, this is coming. It's real. Get ready for it. Be prepared to put up with whatever obstacles come in your life, because terrible times are coming. And when they come, the one thing that's going to get us through is because we know this stone that will come to destroy all the kingdoms that have been before it will become a great mountain. He came as a simple man, a carpenter from Nazareth. He called out a bunch of ragtail fishermen. And those ragtail fishermen became his first church. The Lord said as he wrote in Luke, as Luke wrote regarding what he said, he said, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find thee faith on the earth? Indicating there'd be very little. But his kingdom has grown. It has become a great mountain. And when it goes across the earth, it will fill the whole earth from one end to the other. Verse 45. For as much as thou sawest the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, stone that had seven eyes, all the power of God invested at a branch out of David, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereever. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So there's a kingdom coming. There's going to be a judgment in heaven. There's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. There's going to be a stone kingdom. And finally, there's going to be a holy city coming down. Those things are more certain and truer than anything I could ever possibly show you. Well, I've got another sheet, but I don't think I'll use it. I think I'll just let you out on time, and I think I'll just say what's in my heart. For 25 years I've been here. I've learned a lot. I've got a lot more to learn. But I've learned this. God is just exactly who he says he is. And Jesus is just exactly who he says he is. And he's the only hope you've got. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to turn to God in your heart, in your thought process, in your mind, where you live. And you need to realize that God wants you to acknowledge you're a sinner. And then you need to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. If you've already been saved, I'm telling you that very soon, troublesome times are coming. You better be doing what God wants you to do. I've known most of you long enough to know that you know what God wants you to do. I don't have to tell you. God's Spirit is all-powerful, and he's marvelous, and he's wonderful. And if there's any conviction going on now at the moment in your heart of something you need to do to make your life right before God, God's taking care of that. I don't have the magic words to tell you, but God deals with you. And I hope if God's dealing with you this morning, there's something you need to do. I hope for your sake you'll come. As Johnny...